The Sunstone Foundation presents Spiritual Mileposts, recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium, held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We now take you to the University of Utah campus where the program is about to begin.
I pray divinity in you and to that supreme consciousness that brought us here together to share our experiences and learn from each other and help grow each other. The topic assigned to me is spiritual mileposts in one's spiritual journey. And of course, I will present myself from the perspective of yoga philosophy. Before I begin anything, yoga is a system of philosophy and certainly not a system of or a school of religion. The basic approach of yoga philosophy is to figure out human circumstances, role of human beings on this earth, and explore what is the purpose of life to be here. There are several systems of Indian philosophy. Yoga is just one of them. Yoga means, the word yoga means union. And with its implication, it can be union of anything. And union means union between two. Union of individual soul with the supreme soul. Union of one individual soul with the God. Or harmony between two aspects of our life, physical and mental, mental and spiritual. The harmony and unity between two aspects of our life, that may be personal, individual life, social life, and so on. And that is why the goal of this philosophy has been presented in various successive stages. And the basic formula to study the goal of life in successive stages is to first see that how many aspects do we have in broad sense. As human beings, we are not body alone, we are not breath alone, we are not mind alone, we are not even soul alone. Rather, we are a combination of all, and especially when we are operating at various levels simultaneously. On one hand, we are completely individual people. Two individuals never match completely, but at the same time, we experience there is some universal consciousness, or there is something which is common in all and that runs throughout all individuals. So on one hand, we are completely unique. There cannot be two faces just alike, but certainly there are similarities too. Therefore, yoga philosophy bases its theories on this basic principle, that on one hand, we are completely unique, therefore not exactly the same, but at the same time we are similar. And behind all these diversities, there is some universal consciousness, universal force that is termed as God, that is termed as truth or absolute reality, whatever name, you know, that can be given to that higher truth, which is not visible, which is not seen, but at the same time, which cannot be denied either. To be practical, and especially in 30 minutes short discussion, I will give you a yogic approach as brief as possible. We have body. And there are times when we are caught so much by our body consciousness, meaning when we are either enjoying pleasures or suffering, going through sufferings and pains, then at that time it looks like body alone is everything. We are just caught, whether that is pleasant experience or unpleasant experience. There are times when physical comfort or discomfort does not make too much difference as emotional or mental life makes. And that is why there are times when we find ourselves quite comfortable to sacrifice our physical comfort for the sake of emotional satisfaction. There are times when we are physically happy and healthy, emotionally and mentally we are in good shape, but still we feel that there is something still missing and we don't know what is that. And that's the reason that all those who are well-to-do physically and emotionally, still they are searching, and that search never ends. That suggests that beyond this physical and emotional or mental level of our existence, there is something still which has to be explored, which has to be known, and which has to be experienced, and only then the completion or perfection of life can be realized, and only then we can be fully satisfied. Otherwise the search never stops, this thirst is never quenched. But these three different levels of our being seem to be also interconnected, and we cannot survive without incorporating these different aspects of our life. So how to incorporate? That is when we are discussing and trying to analyze our being as a person. But there are also times, and we also notice in our own lives, that no matter how selfish we are, but there are times when we derive a great, great joy in helping others, doing something for others, serving others. And in that process, no matter through how much pain we go through, we don't care for that. And that is why all over the world, here we are in America, and if anything happens in Ethiopia or in Southeast Asia, you know, we just say, hey, let's go and help. Although at another level, if there is any sort of threat to us, we'll stand and fight. So these different tendencies, on one hand we are so loving people, helping others, serving others, and we know that we are children of God at very, very subliminal level. Certainly somewhere we know that we are children of God, and this is a grand family, and we must help out each other. But still, there is something within us which does not want to share its individuality, which does not want to share its wealth. This is mine. Better you stay away from me. Better you stay away from it. That feeling is also there. And as long as these different aspects of us are not integrated together, the peace remains just a matter of dream. And that is the basic approach, basic theory, doctrine of yoga. Now, how does yoga accomplish that? First step is, I'll quote from one of the most ancient scriptures called Upanishads, and Mahabharata, the great epic called Dharmam Yo Badhati Dharmaha Nasa Dharma Kudharma Tat. Meaning, a dharma, a religion, or a value, man-made values, which try to affect, which try to capture or condemn other dharma, other religion, other values, such a religion has some weakness somewhere. Next, before we were born, already our parents had some ground, some foundation, some background, and all that background was imparted to us whether we wanted it or not. Now suppose we are 30 years old, and in this process automatically something happened that something is ingrained in our being by the time we are 30 years old. Now today, a teacher comes forward, he is very good in logic and reasoning, gives very nice talks, and therefore influences his audience and creates an impression that, oh no, my background was just a mess. That is not very fruitful. I better find, this person seems to be very nice. I think I should follow him, I should listen to him. Yoga says, better you don't do that. Reason is that it took 30 years to grow, it took 30 years for you to grow to this stage. Now, if you want to replace that background with another background, with another orientation, first it will take again 30 years to delete the background you have, and then it will require again 30 more years to replace and grow the other one. And by the time you are 90 years old, and when you find yourself exactly at the same place, it's waste of time. Find your way wherever you are and do not create any conflict with your background. And even if you do not understand the greatness and usefulness of your background, still stay there. Just because you do not understand, it does not mean that it's useless. Our forefathers or the great founders of a particular dharma, a particular religion, they were great. And certainly, they had some profound experience, they had a profound knowledge, and that's how just something all of a sudden happened and a great tradition started. I will give you just one example, what I have heard from my own teacher. He said that there are wonderful, very, very profound books of philosophy. Big, big, huge, huge, voluminous books written in prose, poem, poetry. They sound very logical, very reasonable. But so far, there is no book in the world which is as immortal as Bible. What do you find in Bible? Is language is really excellent? That's why you fall in love? Or philosophical theories are very profound, and the moment you open and everything sinks in the bottom of your heart, that's why you fall in love? What is there in Bible? Even those who are studying Bible for a long time, those who keep Bible all the time close to their heart, still they might not be able to describe it in a clear language. And so far, that is the case with all those great revealed scriptures, that on one hand, we might not understand it accurately, exactly, but still, a part of us, and even a greater part of us, says, this is revealed. Pay your homage to this scripture. And we have very hard time to denying that, to deny that. Why? Because it's revealed. It has something to do with his experience. It has something to do with that major theme that in the beginning there was Word, Word was with God, and the Word was God. Meaning, and such are the words right here. It's because of that. Even there are no people in the world to teach and preach the Bible, and there are no publishers in the world to publish these such great books. Still, these books, they have their own immortal life. They provide immortality to human race. Human race is not capable of providing immortality to these great words. Therefore, stay wherever you are and find your way. Then the question is how to find the way right there. And especially when there are so many people running around trying to confuse us. No, this one is great. No, Buddha was great master. No, forget Buddha, Muhammad was great. No, have you not read Gita? The Lord Krishna is really great. You know, the way he presented. As long as we are not exposed to too many thoughts, we are lucky. If you are exposed to too many, then we need to do all that brooming and dusting. No, because garbage comes in. most fortunate are those who are simply innocents. But what to do with us? We are in age, in 21st century, where innocent cannot survive without getting polluted. All this media, television, newspaper, books, lectures all over. Therefore, we need a solid path and clear way of understanding that how to find my way without wasting my time and how to grow right in my own background without wasting my time in criticizing and refuting my own orientation. And that's what yoga says, that just you put aside the religion, other religions. Simply you think that how much clarity of mind and concentration of your mind and purity of heart have you gained so that you can understand and practice the great truth which has been imparted right in your own tradition. And for that you need a healthy body, sound mind, and clear intellect and purity of heart. On one hand, you need to understand the logic so that no one can fool you. But at the same time, you must have a pure heart so that you don't remain caught and entangled in mere logic and reasoning. So we need that balance. And that thing, yoga claims that it can be accomplished by following a disciplined path of Raja Yoga, eightfold path. There are eight factors, eight principles. One is called Yamas, meaning restraints. Or let's say, disciplines. There are 10 disciplines. They have to be observed. First, non-violence. Second, truthfulness. Third, non-stealing. Fourth, control over senses. And fifth, non-possessiveness. Sixth, cleanliness. Keep your body, breath, mind, clothes, house, church, school neat and clean. Contentment. Work hard, try to earn the worldly things, but not for the sake of possessing them and owning them and accumulating them, rather enjoying them and sharing them. And thereby, be content whatever you have and keep trying to achieve more, which you think that it will facilitate your life and it will provide comfort to you. Eighth, tapas, austerities, some discipline where you must learn how to expand your capacities and not allow your energy level to go down. How to be energetic without getting hyperactive. And then swadhyaya, self-study. Never be complacent. No matter how much you know, still keep learning. And tenth and the highest, surrender to God. No matter how beautifully you are performing, no matter how intelligent you are, no matter how rich you are, whether in material sense or intellectual sense, still remember that you are simply a child of God. You are just a tiny spark of that vast, perfect totality of existence. Never try to show off and don't be egotistic. And keep performing your actions as beautifully, skillfully, and selflessly and lovingly as possible. Overall, once you have performed your duties, you have paid off your obligations, surrender the fruits of your actions to the Lord of life. These are called 10 commandments as opposed to, 10 commitments as opposed to commandment. Yoga says, no, commandment has an impression of someone is imposing on you. When something is imposed, no matter how wonderful it is, when sometimes we teach children, we are telling them best thing. But just because we are telling them, they don't like it. Rather, when they know that it's good for them, and when they are interested by themselves, then they do the same thing and enjoy it. And then they say, thanks Dad for telling me all those things. But if they realize that you are imposing on them, then they become rebellious. And that's the nature of mind. All of us are children at somewhere. Somewhere, we are just like small kids. Therefore, let it become commitment, not commandment imposed by someone. For a believer, for a person who has faith, for him, commandment is also great. Great honor. Yes, that person has great honor for commandment. But usually, and especially the intellectuals, I don't like what right Moses has to tell these things to me. Okay. Then comes asanas, some physical exercise. There should be a system of physical exercise and some dietary disciplines, and one must know that what is good food for me, what is not good food for me, how to eat it, when to eat it, and how can I understand my own language of my own body. Therefore, how can I figure out that at this stage, this type of food is not good for me, it can create some sickness. And then, if a person must know what kind of lifestyle he or she is living, and in that particular given circumstance, that person must know a system of exercise. Because if body does not get enough exercise, then so much sloth comes, and even you do not enjoy your own wisdom you have. So system of exercise. Then comes breathing. In yogic approach, they found out that breath plays a great role interacting, going back and forth from body to mind. Everything, whatever happens in the body, that reflects on the breath, and the breath signals the mind. Whatever happens to the mind, the mind's, you know, that reflects in the breath, and breath, you know, transfers all that information and all that, you know, problems to the body. So the breath between stands between the body and mind. Therefore, it is important to know how to breathe properly. Although all of us are breathing, that's why we are alive. No? But still, there is something very unique in yoga science, in yoga philosophy, proper breathing. From the moment of our birth, we go through so many exciting experiences, sometimes exciting in good sense and sometimes exciting in bad sense. And in each excitement, our breath becomes erratic. Oh, wow! It's nice to see you. Suddenly something, it's very pleasant phenomena, breath gets disturbed. Very sad phenomena, breath gets disturbed. Okay. Breath gets disturbed. And by the time we are in 20 years, 30 years, you know, old, if we do not take care of our breath properly, we find that our natural system, natural pattern of breath is disturbed. You watch a baby, just 2-3 weeks old baby, breathing, when baby is just relaxed and breathing. And you also lay down next to that baby, and you also try to breathe. You will find that your breathing pattern is not exactly the same as that healthy baby. And I'm talking about healthy baby. The baby breathes, and the lower stomach area, the navel center area, it's like a balloon. When he inhales, it, you know, filled up. When he exhales, it goes down. And in each time, you can see a wave. And that motion of, you know, the motion of lungs is actually regulated by a muscle called diaphragm. And the diaphragmatic muscle is moving back and forth. And it's because of that motion, the lungs are expanding and contracting. And the breathing process is like something very natural. It's just happening because this lower abdominal muscles and diaphragmatic muscles, they are going back and forth, creating much more cavity for the lungs to expand, and then creating less cavity for the lungs to, and therefore the lungs contract. So the lungs, there are no pressure, there is no strain on the lungs. Rather, it is somehow extremely natural and calm and tranquil process taking place just because of the function of the diaphragmatic muscles. That thing gets disturbed when we grow and become big. And especially when we form bad habit of eating, bad habit of living. When we do not have proper time to go to bed and proper time to get up. And especially when we form a bad habit, when we form a habit of bad thinking, negative thinking, then breathing process is disturbed. And once breath is disturbed, then it's very, very hard to control. And as you have seen, this whole system of medicine and so many therapies, they are not doing very great job, because something is missing. Something is, there is external. There is, we are, you know, in order to, you know, get rid of chemical dependency, we get dependent on someone else, on something else. And this process of becoming dependent from one thing to another, this goes on, and then we are constantly searching for one type of therapy with another, you know, to another type of therapy, and it never ends. Whole key, according to yoga, is breath. And then comes mind. How to handle the mind and its robbing tendencies, wandering tendencies. Yoga says that you cannot work with your mind right away. First you work with your senses. Sense of seeing, hearing, tasting, touching. You must discriminate, you must distinguish, no? That at what point we are enjoying and at what point we are not enjoying, rather we are indulging. And from person to person it differs. No one can really prescribe a formula. Hey, well, if you watch your TV so many hours, then it means you are enjoying. And if you watch more than that, then it means you are indulging or you are addict or something like that. From person to person, you know, it differs. Same thing with anything. Food, sex, sleep, you know. So first, control over senses. Try to train your senses that your senses should be enjoying the objects under your command. Okay, it's time to enjoy. But when you recall your senses, now come back to your home, Mr. Senses. Senses should be able to come back. But if we are in habit of letting our senses to roam all over and dissipate our mind, then it's very hard. And that's what happens. I know that such and such problem is not good. Smoking is not good. I know it. It is not good for my lungs. Well, I'm trying my best, but I don't know. Why I don't know? Because my senses are not trained, my mind is not trained, and it's too long, you know, that I have been living a quite indisciplined, you know, life, and it has become a habit. And once it becomes habit, then it becomes a part of my personality. Personality means a bundle of habits. And once it is personality, then it means either stopping to smoke or, let's say, not worrying or any kind of transformation you are trying to, you know, develop. It's very hard because the foundation is not there and it has become a part of you. It is ingrained. At this juncture, yoga says, do not be too hard with yourself. Rather, work with yourself in systematic manner, step by step, without letting your senses and mind go against you. And that is called sense withdrawal, the fifth step. Sense withdrawal. We withdraw your senses. No. It's in a very gradual manner. And then comes concentration. Concentration means, once you withdraw your mind, or senses, and senses means actually mind. When you withdraw your mind from there, and mind has formed a habit to be with something all the time, mind cannot be empty. The moment you try to make your mind empty, immediately mind feels lonely, and loneliness is the greatest of all sickness. And the object you are now going to give to the mind must be something profound, spiritual, something positive, something good and enjoyable. Either you find such object by yourself or interact with some other learned people, more experienced people, and ask them, what kind of object should I have for my concentration? And you will find it. Once mind is withdrawn, then you allow that mind to stay on that one object. But mind will stay on that object just for few minutes. Then mind will get bored. Mind say, well, what I'm doing here? What am I doing here? Just doing nothing, just watching one object, missing everything else. You have to be very intelligent, providing some few more objects which are subservient to your main object of concentration in a skillful manner. At this stage, yoga philosophy introduces some spiritual elements. That up to this point, it was fine, it was a science. You are working with your body, breath, mind, and all these things belong to your physiology or anatomy or, you know, psychology. Now, you are graduating, no, from this level of your understanding to your spiritual level of understanding. And here, the object of your concentration must not be selected randomly. If possible, get the object which is spiritual. And in yoga tradition, they say the word is the most appropriate object to concentrate mind. And the word, the language, the word which comes from the language which existed before the confusion of the tongue. Such universal language is known to those who are closer to God. Seek their company. Find some guidance from them. And by working with your mind, keep moving closer to God. And it is at this stage in yoga, the concept of mantra. Mantra means same, exactly the same, a revealed word, which has not yet this, which is not yet disconnected from its origin, the God. Therefore, by its very virtue, that word will lead our mind, will lead our soul to that sublime state of divine supreme Lord. And then when the concentration goes, when mind stays with one object for more than 12 breath periods, then such prolonged one-pointed state of mind is called meditation. And when in this state of meditation, a practitioner, a student, an aspirant transcends his or her petty concerns that I am such and such, I am American, I am Indian, I am man, I am woman, I am old, I am young, I am rich, I am poor. All these dualities are transcended. And human being is simply aware of the word. Mind is constantly being absorbed in the awareness of that mantra, the word. However, still, mind has three distinct awareness simultaneously. Mind, or the aspirant practitioner, knows that I am doing something, I am meditator. A student, a person is aware of himself as a meditator. That person is also aware of the process of meditation. And that person is also aware of the object of meditation. But when that spiritual journey moves one more step, and this trinity of meditator, process of meditation and the object of meditation disappears and there remains just one truth, then that state is called spiritual absorption. And that is the state, according to yoga, when higher wisdom, higher knowledge is revealed. And that is the state when an individual finds an opportunity to experience the glory of the Lord. And that is how in these eight successive stages, in these eight ladders, the entire spiritual journey is completed according to yoga science and philosophy. I think I should be open for questions and answers.
Father Rajamani, maybe you could cover some of the topics that you covered in your paper on comparisons between the Mormon.
Yes, actually that was the thing which was very intriguing to me, and I am very grateful to Craig Miller and authority of the church to invite me and allow me to come and speak here. The reason which I especially wanted to come here, that whenever I spoke to my friends, oh, I'm going to Salt Lake City. Salt Lake City? What are you going to do there? I said, why? Oh, it's very stronghold of Mormons. So I had a friend at the institute. I asked, and when I came to this country, actually, my teacher, my spiritual master, you know, guide, he told me to read Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and I read. And I also visited, and I was very fortunate and very grateful to those people, those who took me to various churches, and I observed their services. And I studied with several priests and learned people. So I asked that, what is this Mormons? Can I have some books? So I read part of, you know, certainly I can't claim that I really read very profoundly, but yes, whatever I was trying to look, whatever I was trying to search, I searched for that. I found so many great similarities. Excuse me. Not only between yoga tradition and Mormons, rather in many of the other great religions. For example, the very basic questions people ask, well, whether Joseph Smith, who knows whether he really got those plates or he just made up the stories, although there were few people, those who witnessed, but who knows, you know, whether anyone witnessed or those people were also paid or just, you know, manipulated. He said, why do people get involved in trying to figuring out such things if such things, although not very common, but certainly have happened several times in human history in many other places in the world? So one of the things I mentioned in my article, that exactly the same thing happened in 7th century AD in the land of Kashmir, that is in northwestern Himalayas. There was a saint. One night he had a dream. Another sage coming in his dream and saying that on such and such hill there is a big, you know, boulder, piece of rock, and on that rock the great Shiva Sutras, the great scripture which was written by the Lord himself, is there. Go and get it. He was amazed. And whenever such dreams, actually we should not say dreams, rather they are visions, whenever such things happen, a person is transformed. For an ordinary worldly people, that person might become abnormal and strange, but somewhere deep down such person is quite established, and he or she knows that he is established and is blessed. That rock, the moment he says, my God, this is a huge rock and nothing is written on it, it means it might be somewhere inside, but who can turn it upside down? So the moment he touched it, the whole rock, and it turned upside down, and then he saw the whole scripture written on it. He taught that scripture to his student. The moment he taught to someone else, that rock is still there, but no inscriptions. That scripture is not inscribed. No, that scripture is not on that rock anymore. But people go, they touch, you know, that rock, just little away, just a mile distance from there, there is another big rock, and that is called Takht-e-Taus, the throne where one day the Lord sat. And you know who was that Lord? Lord Jesus Christ. And the villagers, they go and pay their homage once a year, at least once a year, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's name in India is Isa, Messiah. You know the word Messiah? That's in Hindi, or, you know, in local Indian language, it's called Masih. And Jesus' name is Isa. Isa Masih. You know, the day for Isa Masih. And people go there. Many, many such things. Many, many such things. Even I was mentioning to Craig Miller I visited one of the Caribbean islands just recently, 4 or 5 months ago, Trinidad and Tobago. And people took me to a place and they showed me, said, this is very unique place for us. I said, why, what's the matter? When I was in the car, the person was describing. He said, some villagers, they were cleaning that area, they were trying to make it farmland, and it happened just 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And they hit a rock, they were cleaning, you know. They saw blood mark. Each time they hit, they saw blood. So it means they hit some creature, maybe frog or snake or something, but they couldn't find anything. Again, each time they did, the blood came out. They were very much shocked. And there was a tree each time they try, and they were trying to know, that was big tree called people tree. And that tree milk, you know, that's milk kind of tree. But it's not that it really flows, but from all over the milk was flowing. It's like whole tree was crying. And then they located that particular rock and they kept it as a shrine. Now, what explanation do we have for that? It's a tiny little rock. Either it has to be pure superstition or it has to be completely mystic. And God knows where does it fit. It depends. What kind of mind and heart do we have to think about it and figure it out? So there are so many things in the world. And I said, you know, I thought in my mind that why people, and not only that, even more amazing thing was that those who think that Mormons are very narrow people and they are, you know, just, you know, they are just, you know, within themselves, not open to outsiders. So other people criticize, you know, with this manner. And are you going there? Meaning, according to their belief, Mormons are like that. But what about you? If you think about Mormons that way, then what kind of people you are? Are you more broad-minded, more open than Mormons? Are you learning and practicing the philosophy that embrace all and exclude none? That this world is goofy. No. This world is goofy. Can I tell one thing? It will take 2-3 minutes in this respect. When I came to this country, I was just a young boy and I never knew why. And at that time, I never thought that my teacher was my spiritual teacher. It was just a strange relationship. When I came to this country, that person who is my teacher, he had already put me in the constitution and he had made me spiritual director and spiritual teacher of the whole organization. And I was just a young boy and I didn't know what this whole stuff is. So I asked Swamiji, and when there was board of directors meeting, my name was proposed and everybody clapped and I couldn't understand. So next day I asked to my master, Swamiji, this is a big responsibility and I don't know anything and this is not fair. He said, yes, you have to do a practice and that practice will, there are 2 steps in that practice and that will help you know and then you will be a perfect person. Said, what is that? He was very serious. He pulled out all his, you know, big books to figure out auspicious date. And then, in a very serious manner, he said, from this day, your practice is 90-day long practice, 24 hours a day. And you constantly contemplate and feel that you are not Indian, you are not American, you are not Hindu, you are not Muslim, you are not Christian, you are not man, you are not woman, you are not young, you are not old. You are simply a child of God. That's it. I said, okay, I will do that. So I tried my best. One day, I heard some communal rites in India while I was here. A thought came, oh my God. And I had more sympathy for Hindus than the Muslims. Immediately, oh my God, what is this happening to me? That riot is going on in India. I am not up there. And still I am feeling sympathy for Hindus and less sympathy for Muslims. And it's just because between two groups, I don't care for the actual pain which is, you know, those people are going through. Rather, just I have sympathy for group, not for the individuals. A wrong. I went and I apologized to my teacher, master. I said, this thought came in my mind and I'm sorry for that. He said, okay, you should not allow such things happen again because you are not Hindu. Fine. 3 months later, practice. He said, now that practice you have completed, now you are Hindu, you are Muslim, you are Indian, you are American, you are everything. The reason is because if you are nothing, then you will have just passive attitude toward everyone. Oh well, things are happening bad in such and such corner of the world, who cares, it's their problem. No, that's not right attitude. This way you will lose the regular humane sensitivity and you will never understand what compassion means. Therefore, you are everything, you are part of everyone and everyone is part of you. Put yourself in that perspective and then learn and teach. And that's what I practiced to my fullest capacity. And after that, I'm really happy to be with everyone. And I'm completely conflict-free person. And that's what I wish that every human beings could have. Yes. Yeah. Eastern, when you talk about, you know, that Eastern religion that which concentrates inside, that Eastern religion actually doesn't claim to be religion. And those other Eastern religions, those who claim to be religion, they are just like Western religions. There is Buddhism, there is Hinduism, and several sects and, you know, groups even within the Hindus, they also fight, they also, you know, they are also stuck exactly the way we are here. You know, there is all over, you will find same human tendency. I think somewhere it's problem created by defense mechanism, God knows what is that, you know. Every religion says that love God, you know, love all and hate none. We say, yeah, but before I love you, first you have to be us, and only then I will love you, you know. Somehow it happens. It's called ignorance, you know. And the thing you are talking, long, long ago, up to 1000 years BC, actually in India there was no religion. There was philosophy. There was spirituality. But somehow, the books which were so profound, Vedas and Upanishads, some people, priests, pandits, Brahmins, you know, they started, you know, exploiting those who were not enough informed. So the rituals began, and then all the same kind of, you know, ritual, big performance, and you pay money, and then big chaos happened. So by the time of 6th, 7th century AD, two people, great people were born, Buddha, no, Gautam Buddha, and another person who is less known in the Western world, his name is Mahavira Jaina. Jainism begins from that, and Buddhism begins from Buddha. These two great souls, they de-emphasized, they discouraged all those, you know, bad customs, which actually did not have great ground in the scriptures, but everyone was saying, yes, this is written in the scriptures, therefore it's valid. They founded the religion, Buddhism and Jainism. And now, in order to distinguish themselves from Buddhism and Jainism, then the remaining people, they said, we are the followers of the Vedas. And then another religion was formed, just because, you know, they did not fit in any of these groups. So they formed their third group. And then later on, many, many groups keep springing from it. And those things, they are exactly the same, like you find different churches. So they have temples. They don't have churches, but they have big temples. Such big, big temples. You will be amazed, you know. Multi-million, billion-dollar, you know, church, you know, temples. You know, so they have the same thing. But yes, somehow, it was not that organized as in the West. You know, that thing, certainly I understand. Yes, please.
What is the teaching
of yoga with respect to
you as a child of God
and
your relationship to other living things, plants, and animals?
Yes, yoga leaves enough room. First, your question has two clauses in it, two parts. What's the relationship between you and God? And then what's your relationship with other creatures and other living beings, plants, and animals? First, between humans and God, yoga gives a very, very flexible ground. The relationship between human and God can be completely non-dualistic, that is one approach, that I am the God, there is no difference between me and God. That's one. Others said, no, certainly there is difference. God is God and you are you. Now figure out what's the relationship between you and God as two different distinct principles. He said, okay, in that sense there are several kinds of relationship. The relationship between individuals and God can be just like between master and the servant, master and, you know, the server. Or we both are friends, called Sakya Bhakti. Or the relationship between wife and husband, he is the husband, I am his wife. Or like father and the son, he is the father and we are children. So various kinds of relationship. It depends, you know, which one suits to a particular individual's inner inclinations and personality traits. That's how they, you know. Yoga doesn't say that you just must follow this particular one. Whatever you feel right inside of your heart. And the reason yoga says that, why is God great? It's not he's really big, that's why he's great. No. He's great because even though he is bigger than the biggest, but still he dwells in the smallest, in the small. He is infinite, but he is so great, so compassionate, that because of your love and devotion, he also dwells in the finite. He allows himself to be confined in the finite, although he is infinite. Ordinarily, finite cannot confine the infinite. But here, that's the greatness of the Lord, that he says, okay, my children, I love you so much. As far as the relationship between humans and other species, plant kingdom and rock kingdom goes, according to yoga, that is first verse of the Upanishad, Isha Upanishad, I am reciting the first mantra. Isha Vasyam Idam Sarvam. All this has evolved from the Lord, Isha, the Supreme. All it exists, all that which moves and does not move in this world, all this has evolved from the Lord, exists in the God, is pervaded by God, and is meant by God. And therefore, O human beings, enjoy the objects of the world, but never forget that all the objects, and including yourself, belong to the God. Enjoy them as long as it has given to you as a gift. And whenever the time is over, surrender the God's gift to the God again. That's it. Okay. Yes, please. The mantra he has given me. The most frequently things which comes in my mind, the mantra he has given me. When mind is concentrated, when I'm in contemplative mood, when I'm awake, you know, just like this, then this, he has told me one sentence, and that's what I recited. That, O Lord, nothing belongs to me, everything belongs to you, I am simply yours and you are mine. And that's what I contemplate and I feel. Yes, please.
You're not a Swami, you're a
Pandit. Yes, a scholar, you know, it's called Sanskrit, you know, those who know Sanskrit language and scriptures, they are called Pandits. So my title is Pandit. Yes.
You're also married and have a wife.
Yes, I'm married, I have two children, one boy, one girl, and I live life just like you, everyone else. Yes, please. Yes.
Part of your religious precept is that you recognize from where you stand each person.
Yes. Mind. Yes, yes. That's why, you know, that in every single human being, in everything, God is there. That's why we bow our head, not to ego. If I bow my head to your ego, you know, then it means I am considering myself to be, you know, inferior than you, this whole thing begins. Inferiority, superiority, complex, someone is good, someone is bad, and all that. Rather, bow my head to that Supreme. And by doing that, I'm your friend, but at the same time, I'm growing spiritually. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Pandit Rajmani will be in the area for the next few days. He leaves Sunday morning. If any of you would like to ask him further questions or interview him, certainly we can arrange something afterwards. If any of you would like to form a study group of some sort, I have a sign-up sheet. I was anticipating we might have more people here, but in the absence of more people, fewer people can form a study group. Feel free. Thank you very much.